I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 is our text for this morning. We're picking up where we left off last week, looking at God's message to the people of Israel, given through his messenger, Malachi. And specifically, we're examining an extended portion of chastisement and rebuke that is aimed at the leaders of Israel's worship at this time, talking about the priests, the Levitical priesthood. We've already seen together over the last couple of weeks what a poor state of spiritual decline Israel was in terms of her worship, her attitude toward the things of God, her concern for the Lord's honor and his name. It was all weariness to them. This morning, we're going to look at what the root of those things were and see that the Lord lays the lion's share of the blame squarely at the feet of the religious leaders, the ones that were at the helm of Israel's religious life. The priests were the ones who were chiefly responsible for the direction of Israel's worship. And so it comes as no surprise that they are the ones who receive the sternest rebuke by the prophet Malachi. Now, before we begin and I read this passage, I want to just remind you of a couple biblical principles that you can take to the bank when it comes to the issue of spiritual leadership in the church. The first is that to whom much is given, much will be required. Leading God's people is a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. James tells us in James chapter 3 that not many of you should become preachers or teachers, my brethren, for you know that you will be judged with greater strictness. The Bible tells us over and over again in a number of different ways that leadership of God's people is not something that should be taken lightly, something that we should regard with the utmost seriousness and gravity. New believers, the Bible tells us, are not to be put in positions of leadership. Leadership candidates are to be tested first. We shouldn't be hasty in the laying on of hands. All of these different ways of saying, take this seriously. Well, what is the reason for that? Why is so much stress placed on the seriousness of leadership? Well, that brings us to the second principle. It is a universal rule that we become like our teachers. You remember what Jesus said. He said that every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. He will be like his teacher. It is inescapable. And so the level of accountability, the seriousness with which spiritual leadership is regarded in the church is commensurate with the kind of influence that spiritual leaders have over the souls of men. That is why it is taken so seriously. That influence is true, whether for good or for evil. And we're going to see that bear out in the passage that we're looking at today. We are going to be shaped by the people we listen to, by the kind of teaching that floods our ears, those who are in positions of authority over us. That's true both by what is explicitly taught and by what is caught, by what we learn by way of example. So with those principles in mind, let's go to God's Word and turn your attention to Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. To whom much is given, much will be required. So we are talking about this matter of spiritual leadership in the church today, and we start by looking at problem priests in verses 1 to 4. Now, last week we looked at this whole issue of worthless sacrifices, of weary worship, of just going through the motions with the living God. This week we are tracing that problem to its very root. What is behind the kinds of things that we see at the tail end of Malachi chapter 1? What is it that gives way to spiritual decline in the church? Malachi spells that out for us in chapter 2. He calls the leaders of the house of Israel to the carpet, doesn't he? And what does he call their attention to? Chiefly, it is their failure to give heed to the word of God, both in their teaching and in their personal lives. We're looking at the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. Now, this is something that may seem very far removed to us from our own day. But brothers and sisters, the biblical principles that we see in this passage explain the cause of every problem that you will ever encounter in the church today. Every issue related to spiritual leadership, to spiritual decline, to leadership failure in the church. This passage describes the reason we see failures in leadership. It also shows us what faithful ministry really looks like. And we need to understand what the difference is between the two. So let's look at the problem first. Look with me at verse 1. And now, O priest, this command is for you, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. So the Lord begins here by saying that the priests living at the time of Malachi have neglected to keep the word of the Lord. And what was the command that God had given to them? It is to give honor to my name. That was the heart of their charge. That was, if you had to distill the whole sum of the priestly office down to just a few words, this would be what it is: to give honor to the name of God, to reverence the name of God in everything that they did, to see the glory of God made manifest in their ministry and in everyone that they touched throughout the ends of the earth. That could stand as the purpose statement for every faithful evangelical ministry in the world today: to give honor to the name of God. And if that is not at the very top of why we exist as a church, why any purported ministry exists, to give honor to the name of God, then we have missed it. We have missed our charge as the people of God and those who represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the world today. Over against every other thing, we exist to give honor to the name of God. What lays upon our hearts the most, may this be it: to give glory to God glory to the name of his son. Well, it becomes immediately clear, doesn't it, that the priests have failed miserably in this regard. And this message of impending judgment that is coming to them is constructed in such a way so as to say that the condition, if you will not give heed, if you will not listen, has already been met. You do not take it to heart. And therefore, what Malachi is prophesying to them is already beginning to break over their heads. The curse that he describes here. I will curse your blessings, he says. What does that mean? There are probably a number of different dimensions to this word. In the broadest sense, blessing was part and parcel with the priestly office. To be a part of the priesthood was to partake of blessing. In its most significant way, it was to know the blessing of having access to God, being close to his presence, living within the courts of his presence. And there were all kinds of other blessings attached to it as well. A blessing of getting your livelihood from the service of God. But probably, Malachi means most literally when he speaks of cursing their blessings, the blessings that the priests would pronounce over the people whenever they gathered to worship. Think particularly of blessings like we find at the end of Numbers chapter 6. Let's read that passage together. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. This is where Aaron and his sons are instructed to put the name of God upon the people and to bless them by saying these words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, this was meant to be the high point of Israel's worship. It included the promise of God's favor, his nearness, his presence going before the people, his grace, his delight in them, his protection, his care for the people as they would break down camp and set out. These were not empty words. They were an effectual prayer. They were a prayer that contained assurances that the thing that made Israel most unique, most distinctive, was really true of them. That God dwelled in their midst, that the Lord was with them, that they were unique, distinct from all of the other peoples across the face of the earth. And so you can see here that when God says, "I will curse your blessings," that this was tantamount to utter ruin. It was to strip away the very thing that they needed the most, the very thing that made them what they were, that gave them their identity, that they were the people of Yahweh. They belong to him. What was supposed to be parting words of comfort and assurance whenever they left the temple precincts now would prove to be futile, worse than futile. It would bring ruin upon them. Now, why would God say something like this? Why would God say that he would turn what was meant to be a blessing into a curse? One of the lessons here, and I think one of the lessons that we can learn and apply in our own lives, is that God will not tolerate his name and his glory being treated as nothing more than a religious rabbit's foot. That is one of the things that these priests were doing. They were going through the motions, and they had it in their heads, whether they would say this with their words, This is what the attitude of their hearts and the practice in their worship reflected, that you could simply go through this ritual and you could pronounce these words, you could utter these things over the people, just go through the motions and everything would be fine. You know what? You could, don't worry about the kinds of animals you're bringing. Don't worry about the kinds of offerings you present to the Lord. God is with you. Let's just go through the motions. We'll utter the pronouncement of blessing. God says, no, I will not be regarded in that way. I will not allow my name to be desecrated in that manner. My name will be honored throughout all of the earth. The people have effectively rejected God in their worship, and so now God is saying he will reject his priests. Verse 3, you may have noticed, is one of, well, it is a startling verse. It is one of the most graphic verses in this whole book. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Brothers and sisters, who is saying this? It is the Holy God. The Holy God is telling his set-apart priests, I will spread dung on your faces. That is a rebuke that is absolutely pregnant with meaning and significance. Not only is he saying, I will humiliate you, I will bring shame upon your ministry. He goes beyond that. Why? He's saying, I am going to take the refuse of these sacrifices that you are bringing to me, these worthless animals, all of these leftovers, and I will spread that on your faces, thus rendering you ceremonially unclean. You see, the upshot here of God's pronouncement against them is he will make them unfit for priestly office. So you have to imagine these men. Picture it in your mind, standing there in their white linen robes with dung on their faces. It is meant to be a graphic, shocking picture. Now, the background here is that when an animal was brought in for sacrifice and it would be prepared to be offered to the Lord, as it was cut open, the entrails and the excrement, the dung, would all be taken out and it would be placed in a bucket and it would be carried outside of the camp where it would be burnt. Why? Because those things are not fit to be offered to a holy God. They're not suitable for the worship of a living God. Now remember that this whole sacrificial system is a large-scale dramatization of the problem of sinful man communing with a holy God. And for the two to be brought together, for the two to be reconciled, you have to have a sacrifice. And that which is unclean must be taken away and purged. And God is saying, I will take that dung and spread it on your faces. He's going to take his priests, those who function in the most elevated, esteemed position in Israel, and bring them to the ash heap from the sanctuary of God's presence outside the camp. Now, why does God do this? Look at verse 4, if you will. Not to bring the priesthood to an end, but that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. So God's aim here was to purify the shepherds of his flock, to maintain the covenant, not to render it obsolete. Now we know that it will become obsolete inasmuch as the Levitical priesthood, as we know it here, held the priesthood when the Lord Jesus Christ came. But in this moment, the point is not yet to abolish the priesthood, but to purify it, to give the flock called by his name suitable, holy, set apart, pleasing to him leaders. priests called by his name, that my covenant with Levi may stand. Now, what was this covenant? There's a lot of background here. It is mentioned in a number of places throughout the scriptures. We might think, first of all, of that scene at the base of Mount Sinai. You remember how Moses comes down off the mountain and he sees what Israel is doing with the golden calf, and he is enraged, you have to say. He takes those tablets that are inscribed with the finger of God and he smashes them. He takes that golden calf and he burns it, and he takes the ashes and he spreads them over the water, and he makes Israel drink the water. And then he goes to the gate of the camp, and he of the tabernacle, and he stands there, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Is there anyone who will side with the Lord?" And what happens? The Levites immediately rise up. They immediately stand up and they identify with the Lord Most High. They say, "We are with God here. We will honor his name, whatever else anyone does." And the Bible says that it was at that moment that the Levites were set apart for the work of the ministry. They were set apart to minister before the Lord's presence and to offer sacrifices to him, to bless in his name. And the terms of that arrangement between the Levites and the Lord are spelled out in increasingly clear terms as you go throughout the scriptures. We see in another passage in Numbers 25, one of Aaron's grandsons, Phinehas. This is another remarkable story. This is where Balaam attempts to curse the people of Israel and incite them to worship the Baals, to go after the gods of the Moabites. And God takes what was meant to be a curse and he turns it into a blessing. It's the inverse of what we're looking at in our passage in Malachi chapter 2. I'm not going to recount the whole episode, but at the height of this contest between Balaam and the people of God, Israel yokes herself to Baal Peor, and they begin to go after the gods of the Moabites, and they bow down before their gods, and they worship him, and there is a horrible act of fornication that is committed before the people of God. And in that moment, suddenly, again, what happens? Phinehas, one of the sons of Aaron, he rises up, and he puts an end to it. I won't spoil the story for you, but you can go and read it. Numbers 25. I want you to listen, though, to what God says to Phinehas that day. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood." That's life. "Because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Life and peace is what he promised to Phinehas and to those who came after him. You see the pattern so clearly here, that God is looking for men who will take it to heart to give honor to his name. That is the kind of zeal for the glory of God that he is calling the priest of Malachi's day back to. He reminds them of this word: "I gave you a covenant of life and of peace." Now, obviously, church, when we hear those words, a covenant of life, that means more than just bare life. But life that is found only with God, abundant life, supernatural life, everlasting life with the Lord, peace. That's that word shalom. It's one of the words we could take weeks and weeks unpacking the significance of together today. But peace with God, reconciliation with him, forgiveness of sins, redemption, his favor resting on them. Now, what were the priests to give to God in return. Do you see it in the text? It was fear. They were to fear the Lord. You know how covenants work in the Scriptures. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties in the Scriptures. When it comes to covenants between God and man, they're always covenants between two unequal parties. There's always more in it for the people of God than it is for God. God doesn't need anything from the people of God, but he asks of them reverence, worship, fear. What does he promise to give them? Blessing, life, peace. God called his priests to respond to all of these gracious promises, all of these things that he did on their behalf with a holy fear. Give honor to my name. So there is a response required by the Lord to his blessing, to his grace, a response of worship that is reverent in its nature, that is full of awe. And this was to be reflected in everything that they did, in their service to the Lord, in the way they regarded his word, in the kind of sacrifices that they offered to him. They wanted, rather, the life and the peace with no strings attached. Nothing in return to the Lord. No kind of response. No kind of heart that is yielded over to the Lord. No spirit of gratitude for what God had done. Fear, though, is what the Lord called them to. Now, church, is there a new covenant kind of application for us today as we think about the blessings that God has poured out upon us as the people of God? I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul says, don't forget this, brothers and sisters. The life, the peace that you know in Christ was costly. It took a blood atonement to bring it about. Christ, in fact, went outside the camp. Christ substituted himself by going to that place where the refuse was brought. He experienced shame heaped upon him. Why did he do that? To accomplish the great exchange, so that sinners could be reconciled to this holy God, so that we could know right relationship with the living God, so that we could know fellowship with him, so that we could commune with him. Not just in a pattern of religious externalism, not in a life that adopts religious practices on the outside, but a life that walks with the living God. So glorify God in your body, Paul says. Respond to what God has done for you in Christ. That is your spiritual service. That is your spiritual worship to the living God. Sanctify the name of the Lord. Fear him. That is what God is looking for in all of us, but especially in his leaders, especially in those who lead the household of faith. This is what the priests were missing. Now, by way of contrast, Malachi calls our attention to the ministry of Levi himself. He goes back in time, and he reminds these priests of the kind of heart that Levi had, the kinds of things that his ministry was characterized by. What was he devoted to? Look again at verses 6 and 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, church, this is interesting. What comes to your mind when you think about the priest of the Old Testament? If I had to hazard a guess, I would say that most of us, when we think about the priesthood, we think about sacrifices. We think about the shedding of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats. What does Malachi, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, choose to emphasize here? He emphasizes teaching, instruction. This was a critical aspect of the ministry of the priesthood, of the priest under the Old Covenant. What does a faithful spiritual leader look like in the eyes of God? True instruction is in his mouth. Why does God give shepherds and leaders to the household of faith? Think of Ephesians 4. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How is that going to be accomplished? By declaring the revealed word of God to the people. Not by sharing their own opinions or insights, but by making the word of God their foundation and the only thing they ever say. The thing that they delight to declare to everyone the Lord gives them opportunity to declare. Preach the word, Paul says. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. And Malachi says, Levi did this. He did this faithfully over and over again. So the foundation of a faithful ministry has always been the faithful proclamation of the Bible, week in and week out. That is square one. Now, conversely, spiritual decline can always be traced to a failure in the ministry of the word. Spiritual decline can always be traced to a failure in the ministry of the word. Why do we see the church today weak? Why do we see the church today faltering? It's a failure in the ministry of the word of God. Why are Christians today content to live on spiritual milk their entire lives? It's a failure in the ministry of the word of God. The connection is inescapable. There is a direct correlation between the ministry of the word of God on the one hand and the spiritual health and the vitality and the fruitfulness of God's people on the other. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When that is missing, when the proclamation of the word of God in its fullness goes missing, you can expect to find spiritually malnourished, uninterested, bored. What a weariness this is, churchgoers. You can expect to find that. The foundation of fruitful ministry is the faithful proclamation of the word of God, and I pray that you can see manifold applications for this in your own lives, in your workplace, in your homes, everywhere you go. Well, just as important is the next statement. Levi walked with me, God says, in peace and uprightness. Levi maintained a life of personal communion and fellowship with the Lord. So there was a public ministry that went on before the people. There was also a private life of devotion that mirrored the things that he taught when he was out in front of people. There was no incongruity there between the outward and the inward. In those age-old words, he practiced what he preached. The two went hand in hand. He watched his life and his doctrine. So the people could look at the man of God and say, this is what it means to walk with God in peace and uprightness. He was the Old Testament equivalent of men like Paul who said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. Are we able to say that to others? What a convicting thing, isn't it? Are we able to say that to those that God has called us to disciple? Those that he has put around us, that he has placed around our lives And he is calling us to be salt and light too, to proclaim the words of truth to them, but also to live out that truth in a living witness, an example. Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish preacher, he said, "What my people need the most is my own personal holiness." My own personal holiness. Why does he say that? Without that, without personal piety, the whole ministry is a charade. It's false. There's nothing there. Levi walked with me in life and uprightness. May it be said of all of us. Keep going with me. The end of verse 6. He turned many from iniquity. Here is a man who is invested in the souls of men. He was there not only to function as an intermediator between man and God when sin had been committed and atonement needed to be made, but also to prevail upon the hearts of men to go and sin no more, to walk with God, to turn back. And that, again, is faithful ministry, bringing others alongside us into that same experience of life and peace, uprightness with the living God, as we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, it says that the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The leaders of God's people are to be defenders of the truth, to guard the good deposit, is what Paul tells Timothy. So Levi is exemplary. He's exemplary in his life and his commitment to truth. And I don't want you to miss the connection here. I want to say this as plainly as I can. When the priest walked with God, the people experienced the blessing of God. They knew life and peace. Does that principle hold true today? Are the things being addressed in Malachi chapter 2 something we need to be aware of in the church today? Listen to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Brothers and sisters, this is about the power of the Word of God. Not a personality, not a charismatic figure, but a life that is simply guided and shaped by the power of the Word of God and His Spirit. Well, Malachi confronts them, doesn't he? He confronts them with the sad reality. He says, "But you have turned aside from the way. Look at how far you have fallen." Verse 8, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. We see that over and over again in the church today. In February 2016, there were two passenger trains that were involved in a head-on collision in southeastern Germany. There were 150 people on board. One train was traveling 35 miles an hour, the other 51 miles an hour, directly toward each other on the very same track. They collided in a disastrous accident. More than 700 people were involved in the rescue operations. Many were killed. Many, many more were badly injured. There was an investigation that was launched, and 2 months later, it was announced that the accident had been caused by human error. The dispatcher had been distracted playing games on his phone and gave the wrong instructions. That is what was happening in Malachi's day. And that is what is happening in many places in the church today. It is dereliction of duty, wrong instruction, that causes many to stumble. What was wrong with their instruction? Malachi says, you showed partiality, verse 9. They cherry-picked passages. They gave people things that they wanted to hear, things that would come back and benefit them personally. So they're playing to the audience. They gave them things that would tickle their ears, things that would make the congregation happy. Brothers and sisters, be wary of pastors and teachers who you can sit under their ministry for years on end and you never feel uncomfortable. The conscience is never pricked. Your heart is never convicted. This is one of the reasons that we need to hear the whole counsel of the Word of God. You remember what so many of Jesus' disciples said after listening to him teach? They said, "Teacher, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can bear it?" If we never experience that in the proclamation of God's word, something is wrong in the church. I want to just pause here and back up and observe a larger principle that is at work in this passage. And the principle is this: that error in the church, failures in leadership, must be identified, exposed, and rebuked. I know this is not comfortable to think about. It's not comfortable to hear. We live in an age, though, when calling out error is frowned upon. It's seen as rude. It's seen as judgmental to call out falsehood. A division, it is said, is to be avoided at all costs, no matter what. Unfortunately, a lot of times, this kind of mentality, this kind of resistance, comes just as steadily from the church as it does from the world. And well, at the same time, we live in a culture where the world is accustomed to seeing pastors do very much as this text describes, victimizing flocks, using congregations for the sake of personal enrichment. And the headlines are so full of this kind of thing, of greed and hypocrisy, lording it over, partiality, that we're just no longer surprised by it. We see it happen, and we just say to ourselves, well, there goes another one. Another one bites the dust. Here we go again. And it just happens so routinely. It's so matter of fact. And what happens in the meantime? Many are led astray. Many are caused to stumble. Some become so disillusioned that they leave the church altogether. How many of you know people who may profess faith in Christ, but they have been so hurt by what they have seen in the church that they no longer go to corporate worship? Just countless droves are in that category. God does call those who lead the church to a standard of accountability he doesn't call others to. What is the biblical answer to the kind of pastoral neglect that we see here, to lives that are out of step with the gospel? Well, Malachi lays it out for us in chapter 2. And first, we discover that God hates ministerial malpractice more than any man. He speaks more severely to it than any man. He calls his messengers to identify and expose and rebuke those failures for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. And church, this isn't just something that leaders need to know about. This is for all of God's people. I mentioned last week Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus pronounces all of those woes against the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their religious externalism. Did you also know that he calls his disciples, he commands them to listen to them, to heed their teaching? He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." And at the same time, he goes on to tell them that they need to develop a discerning ear, one that is able to discern between truth and error, one that can receive the truth of God's word and at the same time can reject the leaven. So we need to learn how to do that. It's incumbent upon all of God's people, not just leaders, but on all of the household of God to be Bereans, to have the kind of attitude in us when we hear God's word taught and preached, where we desire to receive it with all eagerness. The Bereans were marked by that. They had a hunger for God's word. They wanted to grow. They weren't cynical. You can we want to be careful of that attitude as well, don't we? Not to be cynical, not to be skeptical of what's being taught. Receive it with all eagerness. But at the same time, examine the scriptures daily, every single day, and see if these things are so. See if the things that you are being taught are so. Do they line up with the word of God? Church, pray for your leaders. Pray for those who lead the flock of God. Pray for our personal lives. Pray for our teaching. Pray that God makes our church faithful to the word of God, that he gives us a good witness in the world. Well, let's pray for those things. God, we come to you today and we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it addresses things that we need to hear, even though they are often uncomfortable for us to hear. Lord, we realize that we find in ourselves that same reaction that your disciples had in the first century. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Now, many times when we hear what you have called us to, Father, at the same time, we can look at these priests and we can see ourselves in them in many ways, in our attitude toward the Word of God, in our obedience to it. Lord, in our failures to give honor to your name. So we confess that to you, God. We confess our failure to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. Lord, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for the great high priest, for the hope that his once-for-all sacrifice brings to our hearts. God, I thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I praise you, Lord, that he holds the priesthood forever, since he continues forever, that he lives always to make intercession for us. Lord, we do pray for the leaders of your church. God, we pray for this church. We pray that you would give us a good testimony. God, grant us leaders who love the glory of your name more than anything else. God, give us courage to stand firm. To stand firm in the evil day. To contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. God, to proclaim the whole counsel of God in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. God, we pray for the church around the world. Help your leaders to stand. God, I pray that they would love you more than personal gain, more than their own reputation, more than their own comfort, but the glory of God would be preeminent. God, make your church who she is meant to be. Lord, may we respond to all of the blessings you have heaped upon our heads with reverent fear. In Jesus' name.